Let's pray. Well, God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for bringing us together tonight to worship you, to study the Scriptures, to look at this chapter from the book on the Lord's Supper by Guy Waters, and we pray that you would bless us as we study. Please forgive our sins, cleanse us of all unrighteousness, and teach us tonight. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. We're beginning tonight chapter 3, which starts on page 59. We're going to be looking at the first section down through page 75. There's a division at the bottom of page 75 that starts out with the New Testament, so we're going to go up. Basically, we're looking at the Old Testament this evening. Question number one is the covenant. Well, wait a minute. Let me read a passage first. This is from Leviticus 23, starting at verse 1. The Lord spoke again to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, the Lord's appointed times which you shall proclaim as holy convocations, my appointed times are these. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, a holy convocation. You shall not do any work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the appointed times of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at the times appointed for them. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. Then on the 15th day of the month, there is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work. But for 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. On the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work." And then it goes on and talks throughout that chapter of various festival days. So we're looking at covenant meals. The chapter deals with covenant meals. So the first question is, the covenants of the Bible are all independent from one another with no connection to each other. True or false?
False.
Okay. They all are connected. They build upon one another. There's an organic development throughout Scripture as we look at the covenants. Question number two. What do these covenants represent to our five senses?
Gospel realities administered in the covenants.
Okay, all right. Question number three, why does God give us such representations? Okay, all right. Question number four, Waters says that the Bible begins and ends with the Tree of Life, and that its significance is the same in both Genesis and Revelation. What is that significance?
It represents consummate fellowship with God and His sharing presence.
Okay, so we start out in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. Prior to the fall, they have this wonderful fellowship with God. It's lost in the fall, and then when we get to the book of Revelation, you've got the Tree of Life once again appearing. And it appears in the context of redeemed people in the presence of God. And the blessing is seen there in terms of the Tree of Life. So it's the fellowship that we have with the Lord from beginning to end. All right. Question five. Talking about the Pentateuch now. What was the purpose for which God instituted a cycle of feasts in Israel each year?
Understand who God is and what He does for His people.
Okay, so there's this continuing, every year there's a cycle of these various things, and it was the structure. The Israelites would look at these festivals, and their year was built around the structure of the festivals that God had ordained. And it revealed to them who God, all of these things pointed out some aspect of who God is and His relationship to them. All right. Question six, how many yearly feasts does Leviticus 23 describe?
Seven
feasts. All right. How long did the feast of Passover last? The feast of unleavened bread.
1 day, 7 days.
Okay, 1 day for the Passover itself, and then 7 days following that. Okay. What did the feast of Passover commemorate? Okay. All right. We are on question number 9. What two things were the Israelites commanded to do with the Passover lamb? Greg.
Blood on the lentils and eat it.
Okay. All right. Don't eat the lentil, eat the blood. Yeah, eat the lamb. There you go. That's it. Okay, exactly. Yeah. Very good. All right. Question 10. What relationship did the Passover lamb have to the firstborn in Israel?
Substitute in judgment.
Right. Right. So the firstborn of Israel, God claims, in Scripture, God claims the firstborn of the womb, of man and animal. And that includes clean and unclean animals. He very clearly specifies the firstborn is his. He gives laws in the Old Testament for what to do with both clean animals and unclean animals. And the firstborn of Israel represented the whole of Israel. But he claimed them specially. And so what he does in the Passover is he brings judgment upon the firstborn of Egypt, but everyone who is covered by the blood of the lamb that is slain of the firstborn of Israel is protected. So the whole idea, of course, is the angel passes over the house when he sees the blood of the lamb on the doorposts of the house. So they stood in that relationship to God, that they were covered by the blood of the lamb, and therefore they belong to God, but they're not going to be slain. The lamb was slain in their place. 11. God spared the Israelites because they did not deserve judgment. True or false? Okay. Absolutely, because all of us do indeed deserve judgment. Question 12. At what great cost did God's mercy to Israel come as it related to the Passover? Say again?
Death of Christ.
Death of Christ. Okay. All right. 13. What was God preparing Israel to understand through the Passover lamb?
Substitutionary atonement.
Okay. All right. So once again, what we've got, when we look at the example of Abraham in Genesis, we've got the teaching of the substitutionary atonement when he was called upon to sacrifice Isaac, and the ram caught in the bush is the substitute in the place of Isaac. And here, you've got the Passover lamb as the substitute for the firstborn who stand for all of Israel itself. And so they are all delivered by the blood of the lamb. And so there's that substitute. The substitute has to die. The substitute has to shed his blood. And the shed blood represents the death of the substitute in the place of those being substituted for. Question 14, what were some of the requirements that Israel was to observe as she ate the Passover lamb?
They had to eat it with their bug out bag right by their feet.
That's exactly, yeah. Okay, that's the new translation that you got. I got you. All right. Basically, that's it. So in what way is it described in the Bible? What's their bug out bag in the Bible?
Got their shoes on, their staff in their hand, and belt fastened.
Yeah. So basically, they're dressed to go out the door.
Yeah.
And as far as the Passover was concerned, they were to eat it how? What was?
In haste.
There we go. Okay, they were to eat it in haste, which is the reason that it was roasted and not prepared in some other way, which is the reason that unleavened bread is found in connection with that, because they didn't have time to sit around and wait for the bread to rise. And so all of these things that have to do with that go along with the haste and the preparation. It's going to be quickly going to be time for us to leave, and so they had to be dressed and ready to go.
So how did they cook mutton?
They roasted it on the fire. Apparently, I mean, that's what it seems to be. They roasted the whole animal on the fire
with bitter herbs.
Yeah.
In other situations, they probably boiled it.
Yeah, in other situations, you do have, because you remember when you get to 1 Samuel, Eli's sons, wicked sons, would take a three-pronged fork, and they would stick the fork into a pot of boiling water that had meat in it, and they would pull out the meat that they wanted. So
prime cuts.
So some of those things that were offered later on at the tabernacle and then at the temple were boiled, and some were roasted. There are specific instructions given in Leviticus for the way in which some of these sacrifices were to be given. And some were to be roasted whole. God always claims the blood of every animal. It is not proper for the Israelites ever to eat blood. When we get to the book of Acts, we're going to discover that that's one of the commands that he carries over for us Gentiles as well. We're not supposed to eat blood. Because he claims it as his own. The life is in the blood. And so life, all life, animal life, human life, belongs to God. And not eating the blood is a recognition that God owns the life of every single creature he's made, whether it's man or animal. Okay, so we're not supposed to eat it. I lost my place. I got rolling here. In what, let's see,
15.
Quote, these instructions reinforce the character of the meal as blank and blank. Okay.
What?
Rescue and deliverance, right. Okay. Yes. All right. 16. What does it mean that the Passover was a communal meal? Okay.
All the household ate it at the same time.
Right. So everybody is celebrating at this particular point, where they're still in Egypt getting ready to leave initially, then everybody celebrates the Passover in their own home at the same time. Later on, it becomes a pilgrimage festival when God establishes his temple at Jerusalem. And so people go up to Jerusalem for Passover. But initially, it's celebrated in each home, and it's celebrated, each family celebrates it at the same time that all the other families in Israel celebrate it, with some later on exceptions for they were unclean at that time, so a month later they can celebrate it. But that's a waiver that God gives later rather than in the initial instructions to it. Okay. In what two places was the meal to be eaten? Gave that away, didn't I? Caleb, in what two places was the meal to be eaten? Okay. All right. Very good. The Feast of Unleavened Bread lasted how long? I think I did this twice.
7 days.
What were holy convocations?
Basically Sabbaths.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Okay.
Rest and worship.
Yes, he specifies, we read in Leviticus here, and it goes all the way through chapter 23, but holy convocations are days of rest in which you are to do no laborious work or no ordinary labor, some translations have.
So, did it have to do with the gathering as well?
It did have to do with the gathering. The people would gather together. They would stop their ordinary everyday work, and they would gather together to worship the Lord, and they would not do that ordinary work that they did the other 6 days. For the weekly Sabbath, and then for these special Sabbaths, they would do the same thing, essentially. Not do ordinary work on that day. Okay. Question 20. Because the New Testament uses leaven as a metaphor for sin, what connection can we deduce between the Feast of Unleavened Bread and God's calling for his people? Right.
We're supposed to cast away sins as well, put away from.
Okay, exactly. Yeah, good. To be set apart, cast away. Okay. Question 21. What did the Feast of First Fruits commemorate?
God bountiful provision and harvest, and spring harvest in particular for this one.
Okay. All right. So first fruits is the very first things that began to develop on the trees or on the vines or in the fields that people have planted, and they are an indication of the full harvest to come. And first fruits, of course, is used in Scripture to describe the spiritual work that Christ did. He is the first fruits of the resurrection. So. Question 22, what important social dimensions did the Feast of Weeks have?
There was a part about leaving the portion of the harvest for the poor and the sojourners.
Okay, all right. We saw in the sermon this past Sunday that God declares himself in the Old Testament to be the God of widows and orphans and the sojourner. Those three groups are mentioned over and over again in Scripture. God declares himself to be the one who is their defender because they have no defender. And so in the book of Ruth, we have a perfect example of Ruth being taken care of by being allowed to glean, and not just the leftovers, but Boaz actually instructed his men, leave some of the good stuff for her to glean as well. So he was doing what God would have him to do, which was not just allow the poor to have the leftovers, but even to give them some of the bounty as well. And so he was going beyond what is commanded in the law, but he was doing the heart of what was commanded in the law. And so the Feast of Weeks indicates that. It indicates the people were themselves sojourners in the land of Egypt, and therefore they have compassion on the sojourners in their own land. Question 23, describe the Feast of Trumpets. Somebody going to say loud? Okay. Solemn day of rest.
Holy congregation and food offering to the Lord.
Okay. All right. What characterized the Day of Atonement?
Affliction.
All right. And question 25, on the Day of Atonement, Israel gathered to blank. Okay. All right. Thank you. Question 26, the Feast of Booths was marked by blank.
Joy.
Okay. And question 27, what did the Feast of Booths commemorate? Okay, all right. So we've got all of these. So we've got in these various feasts that we look at in the Old Testament, you've got God on the Day of Atonement taking care of the sin of the people recognizing their sin and their need to be cleansed of sin. You've got in the Passover the fact that God has provided the lamb, he's provided the sacrifice to take the place of those who ought to die. You've got joy, you've got worship of the Lord for his provision for the first fruits. You've got all of these things brought in together. And so every aspect of Israel's life can be seen in these various feasts.
This is just when you're the booths, that's the fall harvest there.
Right.
So you bring in fall, continuous
right.
provision.
Right. So you've got, you rejoice at the Lord for the Lord for at the first fruits because you know that the harvest is coming. You've received some fruit. And at the end, you rejoice when the full harvest has actually been gathered in. And you you thank the Lord for that. Okay. Question 28. Water says that the Lord was teaching Israel several lessons through this cycle of seven feasts. What were they?
Covenantal mercies and faithfulness.
Okay.
God's power and mercy in the Exodus and faithfulness to provide the wilderness.
Okay.
Secondly, God was calling his people to draw near into his presence on regular occasions.
All right. What else?
Corporate worship and corporate aid to the less fortunate in life.
All right. Anything else?
A range of affections, from mourning for sin, joy for mercy.
Okay. All right. Anything else?
Food.
Yeah. You know, my joke is wherever two or three Presbyterians are gathered together, we'll eat and take up an offering. And that's biblical. So we have all of these things about feasts and meals. It is it's proper for the people of God to gather together in joy to worship what the Lord has provided for us and to share that with other people. That's what we do. That's why we do the types of things that we do. Okay, so it is altogether joyful, it says. All right. They are... let's see if I got that down here. No, I don't. One other thing, we've hit on it before, which is these offerings are to be made in the presence of the Lord and eaten with one another in the presence of the Lord as well. So, all right, now we come to the 23rd Psalm. How does the 23rd Psalm relate to the Feast of Israel? Okay.
Faithful provision and protection.
Abundant goodness and mercy.
Okay. Okay. All right. All of those things. Very good. What's the highest blessing God could give to Israel?
Himself.
Right. And this is going to show up again and again in various things that we go through. So the greatest blessing of heaven is the fact that the Lord is there. That's the wonderful thing about it. Okay, let's talk about the prophets. The physical and material blessings that God gave to Israel were ends in themselves. True or false?
Never ends.
Okay, there you go. What were these blessings designed to point to?
They were a foretaste for spiritual blessing.
Okay, all right. So now the section on displeasure. What particularly grieved the Lord in Isaiah chapter 1?
Ceremonial scrupulousness coupled with their moral depravity.
Okay, so here were people who were wallowing in sin and yet at the same time pretending that they were holy. So they were observing all of the ceremonies, but they were only doing it in an outward way. It had not affected their hearts. So in reality, they're steeped in sin, but they think if I just go through the right motions, everything will be okay. That's what they're doing. And that's what God condemns in Isaiah chapter 1.
Is this the origin of the Catholic Church?
It's the origin of every false religion, in fact. Yes, it is. Every false religion that seems to think that you can do the external things and it doesn't affect how you live day by day. Yeah.
Could that just be us? I mean,
yeah, I mean,
we can just go through the motions, you know, and not, like not really have that intimate relationship with the Lord, you know, just doing it.
We can. Even Christians can fall into that trap because we are sinners. So we can still ourselves, we can fall into that going through the motions idea of not real, you know, get up, it's Sunday morning, and if I don't go to church, then mom or dad or grandma or grandpa are going to be upset, and I'll go just so that there won't be a hassle, you know, when I come home, you know, from going out to the pool hall or whatever it happens to be, or going fishing on the riverbank.
Starting to meddle
here. You mentioned fishing. We can do that. I mean, we can fall into that trap. We have to be very careful that we pay attention that our hearts are right with the Lord, and that the reason that we're actually doing the things that we're doing is out of heart's desire rather than just, it's that time of week, and therefore this is what I'm going to do. Okay. Although sometimes the motivation of getting into the habit of doing it, you may come without your heart being totally prepared, and when you get there, the Lord may deal with your heart. So, you know, being there is a lot better than not being there. But we have to be careful that we don't just excuse being there for actually participating and spiritually worshiping the Lord. Okay. Question 34. In what way were the feasts of Israel a burden to the Lord? Okay, okay. Yeah, all of that. They were actually, what's going on here is it's the forerunner of what Jesus condemns of the Pharisees, where he talks about the fact that they are cherishing iniquity in their hearts, and they're tithing mint and rue and cumin, but they're neglecting the weightier matters of the law. In other words, they're being scrupulous about little tiny details that in themselves, Jesus says, don't neglect, but at the same time, they're ignoring what's more important. And that's what they were doing in this instance.
Whitewash sepulchres full of dead men's bones.
Right, exactly. So really what is going on in Isaiah and what's going on when Jesus talks in Matthew 23 about the scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, is very similar, same type of sin. Question 35, what was the purpose of the feasts in this regard?
Foster trust, devotion, and obedience to
the Lord. Okay, thank you. Question 36, what two things rendered Israel's obedience to the feast a stench in the Lord's nostrils, according to Amos?
Injustice and moral depravity.
Okay, all right. So once again, going through the motions, appearing to be righteous on the outside, obeying the letter of the law, and yet at the same time the heart's unconverted, the person's wallowing in wickedness, and attempting to deceive the Lord that he is wicked. But thinking that if he just does the right things, then everything will be okay. The prophet's curse. Question 37. If food and feasting are ways in which the Lord expressed and conveyed his covenant blessings, what does their removal and absence signify?
Curse.
Okay, so we've got the covenant blessing on the one hand and the covenant curse on the other hand. Question 38. In Deuteronomy 32, God threatened disobedient Israel with hunger, plague, and pestilence. In Jeremiah 11 and 14, what judgment does God threaten Israel with?
Famine, sword, and pestilence.
Okay, so nothing good.
That's in Ezekiel
30. Yes, yes. Throughout many of the prophets in the Old Testament, you've got that. That is typical, also in the New Testament too. You begin to look at the book of Revelation, same type of thing, the sword and famine and pestilence, disease, all of those things are parts of God's covenant curse against mankind and against his people in particular when we would rebel against him. The prophet's restoration. Question 39, what promises does God make to his people in Isaiah 25, 6 through 9? Okay. What else does he provide?
Remove death.
Mm-hmm. Remove death, okay.
Wipe away tears.
Okay.
Reproach.
Okay, which sounds a great deal like Revelation 22 as well. What else? Or 21. What else? Okay. All that's good.
Food and wine.
Food and wine. Yeah. Pardon me? Yeah, food and wine is actually one of the things I was thinking about. That is something that he promises. We're talking about feast. Food and wine are representative, and we'll see that when we get to the New Testament section of this chapter. Food and wine are indeed representative of the great blessings of God. Okay. All right, so we've got eternal life. We've got all of these things. Question 40, what does it mean that this is an eschatological prophecy? Isaiah 25. Okay.
End of all things.
Eschatology is the study of last things, the end times, last things, however you want to describe that. So an eschatological prophecy means that this has to do with the last things. Okay, 41, God promises to remove blank and to supply blank.
Yeah.
Sorrow.
Yeah.
Tears. Reproach.
Okay, all right.
Covenant blessings, drawing near to Israel.
Okay.
Spread a banquet for his people.
All right.
Mm-hmm. Rich food, well-aged wine. Rich food full of marrow-aged wine.
Okay. All right, good. Question 42, how will God bring salvation to the nations?
He will sacrifice, so endure the punishment that we deserve, that everyone deserves.
Okay. All right. And, of course, that's Jesus that we're talking about, obviously. Question 43, what is the underlying significance of the bounty of food and wine that God promises in Joel chapter 2?
Yeah, God has removed shame and reproach of his people, brought them vindication.
Okay, very good. Okay, very good, thanks. Question 44, since Peter cites Joel 2:28-32 in his Pentecost sermon as referring to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on all people by the Father and the exalted Christ, what does this imply for our understanding of these previous verses, which is, that's Joel 2, the verses that went right before that? Okay, very good. Yeah.
It goes back to the question we had earlier. You know, these were foretastes. All these things represented a spiritual reality that, apart from the temporal, physical things, you know,
okay,
the wine and all that's temporal and physical, but the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, that's the whole Trinity there.
Right.
We fellowship with the Holy
Spirit. Right. So. Yeah, so he's gonna make the point over and over again when we talk about some things from the New Testament that all of these point to that abundant life that we have in Christ. Okay, exactly. Question 45, what marks the occasion of all nations streaming into Jerusalem on the day when the Lord will be king over all the earth according to Zechariah chapter 14? Right.
Post-millennialism.
Okay.
Holiness is what he's talking about.
All right, there we go. okay, holiness.
Now,
yes, sir.
When is that going to occur? Is that going to be before the return of Christ? And then after the return of Christ? Get me out of here.
All right, all that depends upon your eschatology. If you're post-millennial, it happens before the return of Christ. If you're amill or premill. Well, if you're premill, it will happen after Jesus' physical return. And if you're amill, it is a description of what goes on throughout this age, even at the same time that there is a building and increasing rebellion against God. So on the one hand, the godly grow in holiness, and the wicked grow in wickedness, and they grow farther apart, and there is more evidence to be seen of the difference between the two groups in that way. So
is it before the end or after the end?
In my personal opinion, I think it's before the end. I think he's looking. I tend to look at that more in a post-millennial viewpoint, that this is the growth of what it is going to happen. Now, it's not going to be perfect, but once the eternal kingdom arrives, then it will be perfect.
So will it be before the judgment day or after the judgment day?
That's how I'm trying. I'm trying to answer. Yes, it will. Yes, it'll be before or after. One of the two. It will be before, but not in its full, entire completeness. It will be after the judgment day. It will be in its entire completeness. Okay, now it's like sanctification. Our sanctification is ongoing, it's growing, we become more holy, but we are not glorified until we die. So this growing holiness to the Lord will grow among the people of God, but because none of us individually will be totally sanctified, the kingdom of God will not appear on earth in total sanctification until Christ comes, and then that's the eternal kingdom, because the resurrection takes place then, and in following that, everything's perfect.
So is this referring to the New Jerusalem?
Yes, it's referring to the New Jerusalem, and the New Jerusalem is the people of God. The New Jerusalem is a depiction in Scripture of the people of God on earth growing in sanctification and holiness, but not perfected until Jesus comes as the final judge at the final end. Okay, so the New Jerusalem is something that we are experiencing right now. The Jerusalem that is above is our mother, Paul says in Galatians. And so we are citizens of the New Jerusalem now while on earth. But it will not appear in its final and full glory until after Christ returns.
We could even extend that to the idea of the new heavens and the new earth. We are in the embryonic stages, to some degree, of the new heavens and new earth.
Yeah.
And it will consummate in a new garden. I mean, it's going to be really nice when it's done.
Yeah. Is that answering your questions? You're asking questions about things that, because we're dealing with eschatology, there are going to be a lot of disagreements over. But it's, I'm giving you the best thing I can give you on that. No, it's not. If it were straightforward, then you wouldn't have four or more different views on eschatology. If it were as straightforward as I wish it were, but it's not, then everybody would either, everybody would have a clear understanding of that, and there wouldn't be a lot of fighting about it. Okay.
So am I going to have a tractor in heaven and don't worry?
Yes. Yes, you will. But it'll be on the new earth instead of in heaven, because I don't think tractors work on clouds very well.
Anthills so. Or wire out in the field.
Yeah.
If there is, it won't bother us.
Yeah.
No weeds.
Yeah, won't have a dead battery like I've got right now. So. All right. Okay.
One more question. Armageddon has always puzzled me. The whole concept of a giant end of the times battle. What? Where are we on that? I mean, I'm lost on that. I'll take whatever you got.
Let me ask the last question, and then I'll come back and answer your question, or try to. We're down to question 46. Since Zechariah and Ezekiel both speak of the observance of the feast of Israel in the latter days, Does this mean Christians should observe them today or prepare for observing them in the future?
No.
Okay, no. Now, this is going to lead us a little bit toward what we're talking about. We don't have to observe any of those things in spite of what some people seem to indicate. We don't really have to prepare for that. We don't have to go out and find the ashes of a red heifer or any of that kind of stuff. Okay, your question was about Armageddon. And what I remember from hearing Rush Dooney lecture on this, so this is from a post-millennial perspective. Rush Dooney, like many, there are many post-mills that look at a growing increase in the kingdom of God so that we have, in essence, a golden age toward the end of this age, but that is followed by a falling away. There are not everybody's converted during that time. They're just suppressed in one sense. And suddenly their rebellious, wicked, reprobate nature comes back to the forefront again. And they rebel against the people of God, and you have that that war. And Armageddon is spoken of as that. But Armageddon is not, if you look at the book of Revelation, it's scary. It looks like the people of God are being surrounded, that there's going to be this horrible battle. And then God comes and it's all over with. It's just, you know, like zap. This is Godzilla versus Bambi. When Jesus returns, all the enemies of God are Bambi. Just stomping, that's it. It's over with. There's no real fight in that sense. So all of the books that are written about this long, drawn-out, protracted war and so forth and so on, that doesn't seem to be what the book of Revelation talks about. There is the build-up toward that, but just as it is about to take place, just as the final rebellion and everybody has revealed themselves who is reprobate and rebellious against God, is ready to take that stand, smash. That's it. God destroys them with the return of Christ. So that seems to be what it is. So Rush Dooney saw that as a little season following the end of what we would call the millennium. He actually saw, or he presented, he said he was sort of up in the air, if I remember correctly, about whether or not the millennium itself was a literal 1,000 years of great glory toward the end, or if it was figurative for the entire period of from the time of the resurrection of Christ to the time of the return of Christ.
So it's a mop-up operation. It's a cleansing.
It is.
It's purifying action.
Right.
I like that.
Yeah. All right. Glad to know you approve. Okay. Anybody have any other questions? Anybody have any other questions? We are going to go to, we're on page 75. We're starting with a section called the New Testament. We're going to go to the end of the chapter, page 84. I've got handouts to give out to you for next time. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the things we've had a chance to discuss, to look at tonight. We know, Heavenly Father, that your ways are not our ways, your thoughts are not our thoughts. And Lord, we submit ourselves to you. We know that you have your glory and the best interests and the good of your people in mind at all times through your Son, Jesus Christ. And so we simply bow before you in Christ. We pray that you would forgive our sins. We pray that you'd bless us as we continue to study this chapter. We ask all of this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.